going over one single word, which by no means means that it's going to be a short message just because it's one word. It's going to be on hope. If you're with us last week, we went through the word faith. This week is the word hope. And Lord willing, if we're able to come next week, it'll be on the word love. All of this taken from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, in which Paul was talking about spiritual gifts and how some are passing away, and he lists all the spiritual gifts and how the Corinthians were not using them correctly, as often we can as well. So in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, he ends that with, so now, faith, hope, and love remain those three, but the greatest of those is love. So let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would rightly divide your word and understand it and apply it to our lives, that we would be illumined by the Holy Spirit and guided and directed, that we would be honoring both the Son and the Father in all that we do and say and think. Be with each person now as you open their minds to what your scriptures have to say about hope and what kind of hope we ought to have. In Jesus' name we pray for these things. Amen. So I don't mind a little interaction, so if you want to say something, that's totally fine. I'm used to that. So last week we went over faith. So if you weren't here or you were here, what is a simple definition of what faith is? Belief. Thank you. You can speak up. You can say louder if you want. Faith simply means to believe what you believe, or what you believe to know to be true or put your trust in is faith. Now, we looked at two different kinds of faith. There is one kind of faith that is based on what you see, what you experience, and other kinds of evidence. And there's also another kind of faith that is based on none of that whatsoever. It's called blind faith. And throughout the scriptures, when we looked last week, we saw that God gives us the first kind of faith. It's a faith based on his word, on what he has done through his creation and through Christ and through his ministry and through the scriptures. It's always based on either observation, evidence, or experience. And the more faith you have is basically based off of more experience, more observation, and more evidence. And oftentimes it's often based on what you know and come to believe to be true about the scriptures. And we looked at kind of some of the fallacies that the world has about faith in the Christian community. They believe that the faith in the Christian community is a blind faith, and they have the real faith, or they don't even call it faith, they just call it reason on their side. So that's kind of what we went through last week, just to kind of get you caught up to where we're at today when we start talking about hope. Because hope is so closely tied with faith. If you looked at faith as kind of like a building block, like a foundation. I don't know if you know anything about buildings, but you always start with the foundation. So faith is the foundation from which everything else is built up from. It determines everything you do, everything you think, and everything you say, and eventually everything that you hope for, which is what we're going to talk about today. So what is hope? Okay. Sure. Okay. If you look in the dictionary for what hope means, it would simply mean you either want a certain thing to happen or you want a certain thing to be true. I hope. It's kind of like more of a guessing game, cross your fingers type of thing, where you hope that X, Y, or Z happens in the future. So in scripture, that's generally not what hope means. Like Steve said, it's probably better described as a confident expectation and it's so closely tied to what your faith is. So if you look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13, which is a very interesting verse, because there's a specific order which is given which makes total logical sense, because God is, guess what? Logical. He's not the author of confusion. So your faith sets the foundation for everything that you believe. Then your hope sets the course or path or direction of your life. And love sets the way that you walk that path. So first you have to have the faith, which then generates the hope. And that love guides you the whole way into how you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing. So if you're going to find a theme verse on hope, and we're going to be bouncing all over the place here. That's unfortunately with the word study, you generally are looking all over the place, which is the way it is. But if you turn to Romans chapter 15, in verse 13, it reads this: May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you abound in hope. So first they describe God as being a God of what? Hope, not despair. He is a God of hope. So may the God who is of hope fill you with joy. And what kind of joy? Well, it's an internal joy. It's a joy that is not based upon circumstance, whether or not you get this or don't get that or whatever it is. It's not based on anything like that. It's based on Scripture. It's based on God's promises. It's the same thing with peace. The joy and the peace that you get from God, the world doesn't understand. And so they're going to look at you and be like, what is wrong with that person? Why are they so peaceful and full of joy when all of these bad things are happening to them? When we react, we just react to it. But they seem to be immovable to some degree. And he also includes the power of the Holy Spirit here. Because without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have that kind of a joy or that kind of a peace inside of you. It's not going to happen. You can try to will it. You can try to say, I'm going to be happy to debate no matter what. Good luck with that. Because something's going to happen that's going to either test your patience or remove your joy. Either that or you're just living in a hole somewhere. So the Holy Spirit is what gives you those internal peace and joy. And then because of that, it says, may you abound in hope. Is there anything worth hoping for? We'll look that up in Scripture. I had kind of like a top 10 list. So I have do's and don'ts. So first we're gonna see what we should put our hope in. No, we should not put our hope in. So in Psalm 38:15. Go back to about the middle of the Old Testament. Most all the Psalms are written by David. He seems to be crying out for help in most of the Psalms because of how he was being afflicted by his enemies. So he's crying out to God a lot. If you just go through and read them, and you'll see how much that he was being afflicted by others. So in Psalm 38:15 it says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. Some of your translations might say hope. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. So the first thing you should put your hope in is God. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, there's another member of the Trinity mentioned there. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Our hope is not in just God the Father and what his plan is. Our hope is also in Jesus Christ, but it's also in our helper who we see would be the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:5. Galatians 5:5 reads, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So he even ties faith and hope together in that same verse because they're so closely related. Your hope is tied to what you believe. Plain and simple. That's how faith and hope work together. So Scripture tells you to put your faith and your hope in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three of them. Even though they're one, all three are distinct. And you put your faith and hope in all three of them. But also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sure some of you could read that without or memorize that and have could just say it without even looking at it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We also see this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Often not associated or read with this, but turn to Romans chapter 15. Few books back. I make your fingers tired here. So Paul writes here in verse 4 of chapter 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Again, through the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and everything that was written before was written for our instruction so that we might have hope. So we now have hope in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also in His Word. But back in 2 Timothy 3:16, also Ephesians 2:10, it also says that we're supposed to find hope and joy in doing good works. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work is what we see in 2 Timothy 3:17 and also Ephesians 2:10. So how does good works give you hope? Good question. Glad you asked it. Good works give you hope because it grows your faith. It grows your hope. It shows who you really trust. Now, if you're doing good works and just bragging about them the whole time you're doing them, that's not a good sign. Because that's showing you're trusting and putting your faith in yourself and your abilities. It shows that God has prepared these works beforehand that we might walk in them and bear fruit in doing so. It's because of that that we walk in what God wants us to do that builds our confidence and our hope. And it builds it in Him, not in ourselves. What about Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? It gives us something else to hope in, just after Timothy here. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 gives us something else to hope for. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of what? Eternal life. Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So he also ties it to the Word. In fact, if you read Timothy, Timothy got his eternal life through the teaching of the Word by his grandmother and other people in his life. What about Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9? Way back in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 reads, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God's promises. You ever made a promise that you didn't keep? I can think of probably more than one. But God's not so. You can put your hope and trust in him because he does what he says he's going to do. He keeps his promises. Turn a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." We find this similar truth all the way over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Which reads, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You could call this God's attendance. He's not going to leave you or forsake you, and what he began in you, he will complete in you. He will finish what he started, and he's not going to make you do it all alone. He will be with you. Revelation 21:4, near the very end. So in 21 verse 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And if you look at Romans 8:18, it says something very similar. I don't know about you, but I'm getting older. I seem to be getting more aches and pains than I remember ever having. In Romans 8, he's talking about a future glory here. He says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." He talks about, continues on about how the creation's groaning and laboring and because of the curse and all the things that are under that. But God's kindness is shown towards us in that we're not going to have an eternal life of getting old and achy and suffering, or that's not what heaven's going to be like. And the last promise or thing that we can hope for in God's word, and this is by no means, there's only 10 and that's it. I'm sure you could find your own list and it'd probably be like 60 or 70 long. But we can trust and put our hope in God's justice. Has someone ever done something to you where you wanted justice for it? Like they cut you off in traffic, or they did something rude, or and you like, "I hope they get theirs." But in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 19, he kind of gives you an instruction on how to live your life and not be so worried about getting your pound of flesh, so to speak, every time something happens to you. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, he says, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, it's basically it's your choice. How do you want to live? Live peaceably with all. Well, people certainly do test your patience and ability to live peaceably with others. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He goes on to establish in Romans chapter 13 that government is there to help. Government is set in place to establish a kind of earthly justice. Obviously, our government does way more than that, but that's generally the role government plays, is just to restrict sin to some degree. And also in Romans chapter 2, just a few chapters earlier, Romans chapter 1, he makes the evidence about him plain because of creation. In Romans chapter 2, he talks about how everybody has a simple moral code because of our conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, he will render to each one according to their works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So he gives you the two sides of the coin. God will repay each one according to what they deserve. So as much as we like to worry about everybody else, just look in the mirror first. So those are just a few things that we can put our hope in. And that's all tied to how much faith you have. If you have a little faith, you'll have a little hope. And if you have a lot of faith, then you should have a lot of hope. And they are tied in with the spiritual gifts. Some of us seem to have more faith and more hope than others. Some are just kind of more pessimistic, I guess. We're going to spend the rest of our time in just one book, so you don't have to flip around so much. And this would be a book that would talk about the things that you should not put your hope in. In fact, that should be the name of the book, Hopelessness. But instead it's called Ecclesiastes, written by supposedly the wisest man who ever lived, who didn't do many wise things during his life, which would be Solomon. We're not going to read every verse because we would be here for the rest of the day. Mercifully, I'm sure you have other things you would like to do today. But I will kind of just summarize the book of Ecclesiastes. Because here's Solomon, who was the richest man who ever lived, had whatever he wanted, and he's like, all right, in chapter 1, I'm going to try everything and see what I can get from it. So he starts off kind of with a summation of it all, saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is just striving after. Have you ever gone out there and tried to catch the wind? Well, go ahead. See how much you can catch and put in a bottle. He said it's pointless. He said everything done under the sun is vanity. It's just, what's the point? You get up, you brush your teeth, you take a shower, you go to work, you come home, you eat dinner, you go to sleep. You get up, you brush your teeth, you go to work. It doesn't mean that you all just get to stay home now and do nothing. That's not what he's saying. Basically, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is everything apart from God is vanity. There is fruit in going to work, keeping yourself in decent shape and clean, eating. All those things are a necessary part of life. But to do everything in a totally selfish, godless manner is all vanity. So in chapter 1, he's like, all right, I'm going to start this investigation. I am going to see what I can discern from all these different avenues that life has to offer. So he starts off with self-indulgence. If I could read a chapter to this country, it would be this chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The vanity of self-indulgence. We live in the most self-indulgent culture probably in the history of the world right now. So in chapter 2, he goes through verses 1 through 11. And he had more money than he could ever spend. He's like, I'm going to try everything. Women, wine, dancing, beer, whatever. I'm just going to try it all. Have as much as I can possibly want, the fill of it, and see what point there is to it. And he's like, it's all worthless. It still leaves you as much as you could have, as much as you can see, as much as you can do. It still leaves you empty. Whatever you see and whatever you have is never enough. You always need more. I heard one billionaire say, how much money is enough money? He said, one more dollar. How much is enough after that? Well, just one more dollar. It's never enough. Even though I can't spend it in 10 lifetimes, it's not enough. I need more. And then you die, and what do you take with you? Nothing. So, and then in chapter 2, starting in verse 12 to 17, he talks about wisdom. Gaining as much knowledge as you possibly can. You ever know people like that? They're like, they should be on like Jeopardy. They're so smart about certain things. They seem to know everything about everything. You talk about any subject and they seem like they're an expert on everything. Sometimes they can be kind of annoying to be around, but they have all this worldly wisdom. And he's like, well, what point is that? The smartest person who ever lived, the dumbest person who ever lived, they still die. What's the point? What do you get for knowing more than somebody else if you don't know God? That would be a whole whopping zero. Then, starting in chapter 2, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about work. He talks about labor and the fruits of your labor, what you get from working. Now, working is not a curse. It is a gift from God. He even talked about that in these chapters, about how it is a gift from God to be able to work and reap the rewards from that work in order that you might feed your family and to help those who are in need. That's the benefits of work. Besides, what would we do if we didn't work? I don't know. We would be more in the self-indulgent category if we didn't have to work ever. So he talks about all the different people who work and what they get from their work. And he's like, if you take God out of the equation, it doesn't matter what job you have, how much money you make, how popular you are, how big of a title you have, it makes no difference. Because the person who digs ditches over here and the person who runs a multi-billion dollar company all end up in the same spot. Apart from God, they pay the penalty for their sins themselves. So, if you're reading this book, it can be kind of depressing because everything that you see going on in this book is everything we have to do in our daily lives. Everything. And he's like, it's all pointless. It's like a hamster on a hamster wheel. Forever just sitting there running and spinning and going nowhere and doing nothing of any value. So you can turn with me to the end of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes. If you want a good book to read to understand the times in which we live, then read Ecclesiastes. Because it's all in there. Everything in our culture is cram-packed into Ecclesiastes here. Everybody is striving after something, and it's not something godly necessary. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verses 9 to the end, he kind of sums up everything that he had just written here. So he calls himself the preacher, which is what Ecclesiastes actually means, taken from the word ecclesia, which we get the word assembly or gathering or church from the New Testament. So besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? I wonder. So the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. There's a lot of books out there. You could spend a lot of time reading and studying any one area and spend most of your life doing it. But what's that going to get you? A temporary knowledge in that one area. And then what? So he says in verse 13, okay, this is the end of the matter. Everything has been heard, everything has been seen, everything has been tried. I've done everything that I can possibly do to enjoy everything that there is to offer. This is the conclusion I come up with. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he gives you a pretty simple finishing statement here. Just do two things. Fear God and keep his commandments. So he gives you in Scripture, there is much to hope for. If you can't find anything to hope for in Scripture, you need to read the Scripture again, because there's something to hope for all over the place with God's promises. But again, it's so interesting how Paul ends the book of 1 Corinthians 13 by giving you faith, hope, and love as these three that remain. He's talking about spiritual gifts that are falling away, but he ties those three together, and one builds off the other. And he says the greatest of those is love, and we'll look at that next week, but the greatest of those is love, because love is the proof of what your hope and your faith are in. It's the evidence of what you believe. So first you have to believe it. Your belief is then shown in what you put your hope in. And then your hope and your faith are shown by how you actually act and behave and what you love. So we'll look at three closing little verses to kind of sum up hope. One would be Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Tells you right here where to focus your hope. And he always starts off with an if. In this verse here, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So he's just saying walk around with your head in the clouds all the time. No, he knows you have to get on about your daily business. You have to go to work, you have to do the laundry, you have to cook, you have to clean, you have to do all these other things, all these other errands and chores, things that have to be done. But he's saying if you're doing all of these things without God, everything is just earthly minded and everything you ever do, then you don't have hope. You are hopeless apart from Christ. Christ will be in everything you do to some degree. He will be your ever-present hope, and he will always be with you. I'll turn to Psalms chapter 62. Verses 5 and 6. Your hope should produce in you some kind of a steadfastness. It should be kind of like give you an arrow to go in a straight line and direction. Like I said, your faith is the foundation of your belief, and your hope is the course you go. It's the direction you go. So in 62 verses 5 and 6, it says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not or shall not be shaken." And the last one is in Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." You could do a word study and you could look at hundreds and hundreds of verses, and trust me, we did not cover them all, of verses in the Old and the New Testament where God talks about hope, because he is a God of hope. I mean, if you are a Christian, this should be a hopeful message, because God's word is full of hope. There's so many things to look forward to and to enjoy this very day, just from his creation, from his fellowship, the other believers, and from the future that we know we have with him. So we should be a very hopeful kind of people. We should come out in, wow, those people are kind of joyous and fun to be around. They seem to find peace and joy in almost everything they do. I hope that's who we are becoming. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the hope that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the Holy Spirit, our Helper, and through all things that you have given to us in Scripture, we might understand and apply to our lives. We pray that we be a hopeful kind of people, that we would be at peace amidst all the craziness, that we would have a joy not depending upon circumstance, that we would bear fruit by doing the works you have prepared for us to do through the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. As you would bless each person here, as you give them guidance and direction with whatever amount of faith and whatever amount of hope they have in their life, that it would continue to grow and build in their lives. So we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to stand, we're going to finish with hymn number 269. I don't know if we're doing all the verses or if there's a key change, we never know, so we'll just have to find out. Nothing but the blood.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wash
an adventure singing here.